Let us pray. O gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak and the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear, that this might be a time when we are filled by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Unless you didn't know, it's the coldest day of the year. It's during the darkest time of the year. It's the very middle of winter. And on Monday is the annual most depressing day of the year. So how are things working for you so far this week? How is your tank? How are your batteries? Are they running out? Our story today is a gift to us any time of the year, but especially when you might be feeling a little of the blahs of winter. It's a story that if your tank is full, it will keep it full. If it's empty, well, prepare for something special, even better than before. Story of Jesus and the wedding of Cana, turning water into wine, is one of the more popular stories in the Gospels. It's probably got not as many public references as the story of the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son, but it's up there. It seems to be a skill that many would like to possess. This is a picture I took at one of the possibilities for the biblical Cana. It's called Kafir Cana. It's in Lower Galilee. And this is in the interior of what's known as the wedding church there. It's a church, a Franciscan church, dedicated to weddings in Cana. And there on the altar you can see six stone jars. Now, just outside the church, there is a store that will sell you Cana wedding wine. Actually, the whole street has stores that will sell you Cana wedding wine, and some of them will give you free samples. I know it's not all in plastic little bottles. Some are in boxes, but some of our group bought some of these bottles to take home, and I don't know how they carried them in their luggage all that time, but we did sample some of the Cana wedding wine, and we were pretty sure that it was some leftover stock from the early wine that was served at that wedding. So we thought they had run out, but in fact, they must have found a few bottles, because I don't think that could have been the later wine. But you know, after you set aside the touristy kind of things and the joking kinds of things, this is really a very important story and a very strange story in the Gospel of John. Strange, well, important. Let's start with important, because we know that this is the first story about Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John. You don't start with some also-ran, you're going to put your best foot first. Every other gospel follows the story of Jesus' baptism with his temptation in the wilderness. But John follows it with the story of a wedding feast. Just before this story, we've had Jesus' baptism, and in that story, Jesus also kind of assembles the first of his disciples. And you have in that first chapter of John almost every kind of title in the book thrown at Jesus. He is the Word become flesh. He is the light of the world. He is the Lamb of God. He is Messiah. He is Son of Man. He is Son of God. He is King of Israel. We're told all these things He's given all those titles in that first chapter. So here now in the second chapter is the first time this amazing individual goes into the world and we see him in action. Something else, the story is signaled by the first three words on the third, four words on the third day. Now you know, biblically, the third day is an important day. The third day is the day that Isaac was spared from sacrifice by his father Abraham. The third day is the day when the law, the Ten Commandments, was handed to Moses on Sinai. And the third day, even those reading John perhaps for the first time would have known that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And this story begins on the third day. So we have a sense we're in for something significant. And we're told it's a wedding. And a wedding was an important event in ancient Palestine. It was especially important to Jews and their self-understanding of their relationship with God. We heard Mary Margaret read from Isaiah 62, a story of the renewal of the covenant, which had been broken. But God says, now you will be called married again. No longer will you be known as desolate. No longer will you be known as deserted. But you'll be known as my delight is in her. And you will be fruitful. The notion of covenant, relationship with God, was metaphorized, symbolized over and over again in Scripture in marriage. So Jesus comes to this scene of covenant. Then everything strange starts to happen. It says, when the wine ran out, it almost reads as if that was a normal occurrence, but that never happened. It couldn't happen. It would bring great shame to the family, to the bridegroom who was supposed to, in those days, and some fathers of the bride may be happy to know this, in those days, it was the bridegroom who provided the expenses for a wedding. And they had run out of wine, a great social catastrophe. And Mary says to Jesus, they have run out of wine. The wine has run out. It's not a request. Just an observation. And Jesus responds in a strange way. What does that have to do with you and with me? My hour has not yet come. He even calls her a woman, although that's not a term of disrespect in those days. But it still seems a strange response. And then Mary responds in a strange way. Go, tells the servants, go and do whatever he tells you. One commentator, and I'm going to extend his thought a little bit, he says, Jesus responds to a request that is not made. He responds negatively with a positive answer. And Mary responds to that by telling the servants to act on instructions that were not given. It's a bizarre exchange. I'm going to come back to it in a moment, but I'd like to look a little further into some of the things we don't usually consider when we read this story. That is a stone water jar. They were very common in ancient Israel. The Jews had ritual washing, so wherever Jews gathered, and even in their homes, they would have stone jars. It had to be stone, couldn't be ceramic, because stone was impervious, or at least that was the understanding. Ceramic could become impure over time. It had to be stone to keep the water pure. And you see, that's fairly large. This is a collection of stone water jars in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And there are some stone water jars at Capernaum. And I don't know if you can see the people standing alongside the fence. You get an idea how big these are. Now, we're told that the jars Jesus referenced held 20 or 30 gallons. Some of these jars would hold 9 gallons. So we're talking very large purification water jars. And if Mary tells the servants, do whatever he told you, and he tells the servants, what did he tell them? Go and fill the jars to the brim. Or go and fill the jars. Two things about that. One is they were empty. This was a wedding feast. Why were the jar of purification empty? People would wash their hands, not to clean them really, it was more a symbolic action. You didn't need that much water to do it, but was a sign, again, to be clean. And they were empty. They were the jars for the Jewish rites of purification. Are we to understand by this that perhaps the Old Covenant had run out of its ability to change lives? Are we to understand that something was missing here in this covenant celebration? Jesus tells them to fill the water jars up, and we're told that they filled them to the brim. Look at the size of these things. Here's another image. This is not bad. It would take a long... They didn't just go to the tap and put these things underneath. They didn't get a hose and start filling it in. It would require them going to the well or going to the river over and over again. To fill 6 jars with 20 or 30 gallons of water would take a long time. It's a good thing that a Jewish wedding lasted for a week in those days. You know, it's interesting when you think of some of the miracles in the Bible. Some of them took a lot of work. Feeding 5,000 people, even if you started with 5 loaves and 2 fish, you still had to give it out. And then they had to gather it all back. Taking a friend to be healed from his paralysis, they had to carry him up on the roof, dig through the roof, lower him down. Sometimes miracles take a lot of work. I don't know what they thought of Jesus or who he was, but why these servants? Is that 180 gallons? But they filled them up to the brim. Now back to that exchange between Mary and Jesus. When he said, what is that to you and to me? It's a kind of Semitic expression that can mean, what do I have in common with that problem? Maybe that's a question Jesus poses to all of us when we see someone shivering out on the street at this time of year. Or when we see injustice done in some part of the world, or some home in our city. Jesus asks us, what is that to you and to me? If we've begun to know anything about this Jesus, we know it's everything to him. His hour has not yet come, but it is coming. His hour in the Gospel of John is his crucifixion. That's when he is raised up that we might see what this love is. But while we are confronting all the issues of our lives and world, it doesn't matter what the hour is. We know that this challenge, this heartbreak, this moment has everything to do with him. And if you know he's at your party, it's a good resource to draw upon. Because when your party runs out, when your wine runs out, and you fall upon those times when you wonder what is going to happen next, then you know it means everything to him. The one who is Messiah, Word of God, Light of the World, Lamb of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, Son of God. It means everything to him. And Mary knew that. Why, she said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now they did, of course, and then the water, which had become wine, I like how it's done so subtly. There are no great fireworks. There is no sudden dawning of an incredible supernova. The water is just taken, which had become wine, and they take it to the chief steward, and he tastes it. And he is amazed that the best wine, the best wine he has ever tasted, was not served first. He says to the bridegroom, "You know, why did you do this?" And the bridegroom knows nothing about it. The steward knows nothing about it. Only the servants who have been there grinding away, filling those jars with pitcher after pitcher, have now a vague notion that something amazing has happened. I don't know if they've even tasted the wine. And we're told this was the first of his signs that he did in Cana of Galilee. What kind of a sign is it if nobody knows it? Jesus wasn't carried out of the wedding on everybody's arms, on their shoulders. I think it's really vintage Jesus that he works so quietly, so faithfully, never bringing attention to himself, but only caring for those he loves, only wanting them to know that he is with them. Someone has described this as a dear friend who is one of the better chefs in the world, and that chef just loves standing at his kitchen door watching the people in the restaurant eat and enjoy the food. He doesn't want praise, he doesn't want... All he loves to do is watch them enjoy the food. I think our God is like that. God isn't wanting a big display, God is wanting us to enjoy the life we are meant to have. Just do as he says. Sometimes, when you're laboring away, you never think it will turn out. This is a book, Sociology Canada, an introductory text. It's by a fellow named Stuart Crisdale. And I couldn't get a picture of Stu. I wish I could. He has passed away now, but Stu was on my lay support committee when I was doing a field placement at Forest Grove United Church. Stu was a United Church minister before he became a professor of sociology and one of the senior sociologists in Canada. And he told me a story which I have always found very helpful. It was of his worst sermon ever. It happened when he was a young student. He said, "You know, the minister, it was sometime in the winter, and I remember it being as a cold time of year," and you'll hear more about that in a moment. But the minister in the church was somewhere south, and Stu was given the job of preaching the sermon, and it was his first sermon, and he worked really hard on it, and he had a brilliant idea of doing the entire first chapter of 1 Corinthians, an exegetical sermon, verse by verse. And he said there he was preaching it, and he was about a third of the way in when he realized that this was a terrible idea. And being a student and being nervous, he didn't know how to get out of it, so he just kept on going till he finished the 31 verses. I don't know how long it took him, but it was a brilliant exegetical, historical, critical sermon. And he was totally deflated at the end of it, thinking he had made a terrible mistake. He went home that night feeling that way. He had labored so hard on that sermon, and he had blown it, and he couldn't sleep that night. And the next morning, someone called him, and they said, "Thank you for that sermon." Something in it had touched them. And they remembered a neighbor down the street that they hadn't seen for a little while. They had had a little dust-up with them, but they knew they were a family, and they probably were not a well-off family, so they thought they should go and visit and see how they're doing. And they knocked on the door, and one of the children answered and opened the door, and it was ice cold in the house. They had run out of coal. Remember the old coal furnace? I think it's one of my last memories of childhood, because we got an oil furnace just about after the time I had played in the coal cellar and got a spanking. It was ice cold in this house, and it was a Sunday. And this fellow found out that the father had been sick for a while and the family had little to eat. They went home and he started calling his neighbors and said, "They have no coal." And together the neighbors, actually, it was a Sunday, and in those days everything closed, but they got the local coal seller to open a store. The neighbors got together, bought coal and groceries for this family. And they formed a community group to watch over other families in the neighborhood. And they saw that that family was cared for the rest of the winter. And Stuart's listening to all this on the phone, saying, "My sermon did that?" It is amazing, you know, when you're in those hard days of winter, those hard days of your life, when you're pouring bucket after bucket and the things never seem to get filled. But you know, if you know who's at the party, if you're following what he's told you to do, there's going to be a miracle in there. You can count on it, and it will be better than what was before. It will be better than you could have ever imagined. Let us pray. O gracious God, you are the one who turns the water into wine, who turns a bad sermon into love, who can fill our homes with warmth. Help us to remember that it means everything to you. In Jesus' name, amen.